That's technology for you. We are looking at the book of James this summer, and I'd like to look with you at verses 18 through 26. James is, in many ways, the most practical book in the New Testament. And because it's very practical, people either, in many ways, love it or hate it. I'm one of the guys who really loves the book of James. There are those who aren't crazy about the book of James because, again, it is very practical. James is an extremely straightforward individual. I could see how a person might not want to be in James' congregation. The way that he says things is very straightforward and to the point. But, you know, I appreciate that. He doesn't speak in big words. He doesn't always even speak in theological words. He speaks, in my view of James, he's a very practical, simple, straightforward speaker. And the book of James is really about, and I think Gilbert Stafford coined the word, coined the phrase, it's about the redeemed life. And essentially what it seems James is driving at is this, that redeemed people, that people who have come to Christ, that people who have given their lives to the service of God, are different. And James seems to be driving specifically that they are different in how they think. When you come to Christ, you think different. And these are different ways in which your thinking would change if you've come to Christ. Last week, for instance, we talked about how God gives great gifts. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, you might say, boy, God gives good gifts, you know. If you have enough faith, he'll give you a $54 million airplane, you know. He gives you all this good stuff. And but James says, no, you got to think about what good gifts are. God does give good gifts, but you kind of think about what a good gift is. And we talked about our patience and aid in temptation and some of those things, wisdom, some of those things that he gives you. So this week, we're looking at how, what James again is saying about this redeemed life. And James, in the passage that we're going to read, says this. Essentially, he says, God's words are powerful. If you approach them correctly. You have to approach them correctly, but God's words are powerful if you approach them correctly. And our words are powerful. And in fact, our words form the basis of our religious experience. So God's words are powerful. Our words are powerful too. And in fact, if you want to talk about being a religious person, there would be no way, James says, to even begin to call yourself religious unless you understand the power and influence of your words. So look at verse 18. Let's unfold this. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, God, through his words, brought us forth, created the world with his words. Verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be slow to hear, slow to speak, pardon me, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You need to put that on your refrigerator. Your anger will never produce God's will. Your carnal anger, the wrath of man, will not produce the righteous intents of God. It won't do it. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Amen. So notice that the Bible says here, James says through the inspiration of the Spirit, he says, understand, first of all, that God's word is powerful. It was God's word that brought creation into existence. It's really God's word that brings you and I to a place of salvation in this world. He says, verse 18, the word of God creates, it begets. But verse 21, it says that the word of God is also able to save your soul. And then in verse 25, he says that those who take the word of God serious will be blessed in what they do. So the word of God, James says, it creates, it's powerful, it will save your soul. If you take it seriously, it will bless your life. Word of God is able to save us from damage in this life. It's able to save us from damnation in the next life. And again, both are important. A lot of people think, boy, I want to get saved so that I don't go to hell. I don't want damnation. But you also need to be concerned about damage in this life, the damage to your own soul and the damage that you are going to do to others if you're not abiding by the word of God. Both are important, damage and damnation. The word of God is able to save us from both of those things. I wonder if you've got there, by the way. This is the word of God, by the way. This is what we're talking about. It is not a good book. It's not the best book. It is a powerful book that can change your life. Can change your life. I think even in a secular sense, I think a secular person would have to come close to owning that. I don't know, have you ever met a person whose life has been radically changed through, I don't know, reading Aristotle or Nietzsche or Freud? And we could throw any number of authors in there. I don't know, you name an author. Do you know anybody, have you ever met a person who would say, listen, my life was a mess, I was an awful person. I was a tormentor of those around me. I was anti this. I was anti that. I was a terrible person. And then I read this book and my life became radically changed. I mean, what book would you say that about other than the Bible? And then you have millions of people who come to the Word of God and experience the power and their lives are changed primarily through reading this book and God speaking to them through this book. I mean, there are millions of these stories floating around. Three or four of my favorite is Uncle John Vassar was big-time preacher in the 19th century. But he tells about meeting this couple. They were hillbillies. They were out back off the beaten path. But they were Christians. But the woman tells of their conversion, how her husband was very oppressive and very difficult to live with and could be even abusive. And he got so angry at her for reading all the time, reading primarily her Bible. He comes in with an axe one day. He's been chopping wood. He doesn't come in with the axe. He sees her. Rips the Bible out of her hand, takes it, chops it in half. He said, here's your half, and the other half is for me. Throws it in the woodshed. And, you know, if you know these stories, the ending's pretty predictable. He ends up out in the woodshed one day and starts reading, and he wants to see how the story ends, but he chopped the Bible in half, so he has to go try to find the other half of the Bible. And as men can attest, he's trying to find the other half, and because his wife has put it away, he can't find it. And so he has to ask her where the other half is because he can't find it. And reads the end, comes to Christ, marriage is restored. There's a guy named Jacob Koshy who was a big-time gangster in Singapore and ended up in prison, and they gave him a Bible. And he used the pages to smoke, and he fell asleep one day, and the butt of his cigarette was there, and woke up, fell asleep smoking, woke up, that was left, and it was the Acts place where Jesus says to Paul, why do you persecute me? And it was that little line that somehow prompted his seeking into the context of that passage and led to his conversion and to his call into the ministry. I went to college with a guy named Kevin Wilson, and Kevin was one of those guys, and you hear this story a lot. It's true for Kevin. Was not a Christian. His dad came to the faith. Kevin liked to believe that he was an atheist. He was a party boy and, you know, had a lifestyle that was not conducive to religion. And criticizing his dad reading the Bible once, and his dad said, well, here, you read it, you prove me wrong. Kevin read it, became a Christian. There's power in the Word. It's just not another book. It is the Word of God. The words of God creates, it saves, and it blesses. Now, you hear that and you say, well, you know, but that's not true for me. I mean, I've read the Bible. Quite frankly, it's a little boring. You know, I read the Bible. I don't get a lot out of it. I remember sitting on the bench at the church once, and one of the guys came up to me, and he had come to Christ maybe a month before I'd baptized him, and he was holding his Bible, and he said this. He looked at me, and he said, what am I supposed to do with this thing? I said, I don't get anything. And of course, you know, he had a King James Version, which is written at a 12th grade level, and I don't know that he made it to the 12th grade, so it was very difficult for him to read, and we tried to help him with the translations, which helped a little bit. But, you know, some people are like this. I don't know what do I do with this? How do I make it work? You say it's powerful. You say it's alive. You say it changes life. Doesn't do that for me. And James, I think, if you say that, would ask you four questions. One question James would ask is this. When you read it, do you prepare before you read it? Notice James says, if you come to it, verse 21, he said, you need to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. James would say, when you come to the Word of God, if you don't prepare for it, you're not going to get as much out of it. The Word of God is a sword. It is powerful, but it's also a seed. And that's the dynamic of it. It can change your life, but it's also a seed, and a seed's very fragile. And so when a seed goes into the ground, a seed can become a mighty oak, or it can die in the ground depending on the quality of the soil. So what's the quality of the soil? What kind of life is it entering into? And the imagery here is gardening. What James seems to be saying is before you seed, the Word of God is a seed, you have to weed. Lay aside some things. If you try to sow seed in amongst the weeds, you're not going to get the harvest that you want. So he says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Search your heart. Don't try to plant the Word of God in a life that's consumed with cares. Remember how Jesus talked about seed that was planted and the thorns choked it out? I mean, if your life is consumed with cares, if it's consumed with wicked thoughts, filthiness, the Word of God is not going to be impactful in your life as it could be. So James says, pray. I think is the implication, pray. Ask the Lord to search your heart. Come to the Word of God without the weeds in your life. You're going to see more effective results. I think second of all, James would say, listen, if you're not getting as much from the Word as you would hope, not only do you need to ask a question, are you preparing when you read the Word? But secondly, are you coming to the Word of God with a receiving spirit? Need to prepare to receive it, but you also need to come with a receiving spirit. He says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. You need to receive it. The word here for receive is to welcome. And as I understand it, one of the uses of the word in the Greek is to describe the attitude of people when they came to hear their reading of the will. So as person has died, they've left an estate, those who were gathering in the room to hear the reading of the will would receive or accept or welcome the reading of the will. And James says that's how you ought to come to the Bible. It needs to be God's plan for you. God has something in this for you. And you come to the Bible to see, what has God given to me? What has He willed to me? What has He designated for me? I mean, again, I think I've shared some of this before here. I can't remember. But imagine how worship would be different next Sunday morning if word got out in town that a person has passed away and they've left $50 million to be divided up among the people who are at the Greenville First Church of God on July 8th, 2018. You think that would affect our attendance a little bit? Could affect our attendance a little bit. It would also affect the attitude of people who came. I mean, if the mic had a little bit of hiss in it, that's not too big of a deal. If it wasn't as maybe clean as you would hope, if you know, whatever might irritate you, probably wouldn't irritate you then. But I tell you what you would want. If there was a reading of the will and everybody gets something in the will, the primary concern is that when they get to your name in the will, they speak clearly and tell you what's in it for you. That'd be your primary concern if that's what would happen next Sunday morning. Now, James says that's what ought to always be your attitude when you come to the Word. You ought to come to the Word and say, this is the will of God. This is a testament of God. What's in it for me? I want to know what God has for me in His Word. James says you ought to come to it welcoming it. Do you come to it with weeds in your life? Or do you come to it having cleaned the weeds, ready to receive the seed? Do you come welcoming it? Or do you come saying, oh, we got to do this again? Thirdly, James says, you come to the Word of God, you need to ask the question. And if you're not receiving, you need to ask the question, am I looking into it? Am I gazing upon it? Am I staring at it as I should? He says in verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, that's the person who's going to be blessed by it. The word look here is used in other places to stare or examine. When Mary comes to the tomb of Jesus, and then when Peter comes to the tomb of Jesus, it's the same Greek word, and it says that they looked into the tomb, and it's just not a glance. It's like, well, he's not here. Let's go. But the context is that when they come to the tomb, they examine it. They gaze in it. They're looking down into it, and they're taking a hard look and trying to figure out what's going on here. James says that when you come to the Word, you ought to look. You ought to examine. You and I ought to think about what's going on. We're just not reading it. We're not just trying to get it out of the way, but we're going to examine it. We're going to weigh it around. If we were cows, we'd chew the cud a little bit. We're just not putting it aside. If the will is read, I mean, if you're there and the will is read, you might think about, what does that mean for my life? I mean, this is what God has for me. How would I apply that? How would I use that? How is that going to make a difference tomorrow? What does it really mean? James says you need to stare. You need to look the Word of God. And then he says you need to already have made up your mind to do the Word of God. Notice the rest of that verse. But he who continues into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. Earlier he says, if you come to the Word of God and you look at it but don't do as a result of what you see. You're like the person who looks in the mirror, observing their natural face in the mirror. They go away and nothing becomes of their life. You know, when you look at the mirror, your mirror in the morning, a mirror is different than a portrait. A portrait paints you like you want to look. I mean, when my family and I get pictures, that's us in the pictures. But I want to look better than I really look. I mean, and we look at that, and it's hard for us because there's six now, and it's hard to get a single picture where all of us look better than we would normally look at the same time. And I can remember a few years ago when just Ava and Livy were alive, we couldn't get the picture, and we had a friend who did pictures, and they just photoshopped Livy's head from another picture onto that one. And, you know, people don't look at other people's pictures that closely, but it always looked, it was the bobblehead family picture. That was the best we could get. Her head just implanted on there, and it was a little too large, and her neck was a little, but that was the best we could do. And three of us looked good. Livy did not, but yeah. She had her chance to smile and be nice, but she didn't blew it, so she got bobbleheaded. And a picture can flatter you. A picture can flatter you. You can look better than you could ever look in person in the picture if it's done right. But a mirror doesn't flatter you. That's you. And you wake up, hair matted, you know, eyeliner scrape from the previous nights, you know. Not me. No, not me, but somebody. You know, you get stuff there, the stubble. I mean, that's you. That's you. And when you look in the mirror and you see yourself as you are, you ought to do something about it. The mirror's there so that you know which hairs to comb, you know. The shave is needed. If where you put the lotion, you know, if you need to put something under the eyes because they're really starting to show some age there. And, you know, maybe we can pull them out a little bit today. I mean, the mirror is supposed to create some activity on your part. And without the activity, why would you have a mirror? I mean, if you're going to wear your hair any old way, you're never going to own a brush. If you're going to, you know, if you're never going to shave again, if you're not going to ever do anything, why would you own a mirror? The mirror is there so that you'll do something. You'll improve yourself. And James is saying, if you came to the Bible and you don't intend to do something about what you see, why would you? It's a mirror. Why would you even read it if you don't intend to do anything about it? Notice he says, you're not blessed when you hear it. You're not blessed if you believe it at some superficial level, but you are immensely blessed if you'll do it, if you'll respond to what it's showing you in your life and make application in your life and make correction in your life, try to bring your life in line with the Word, that you'll be blessed in the doing. So James says, listen, the Word of God is powerful. It's powerful. It'll save your soul. It'll bless your life. But a lot of that is contingent upon how you approach it. If you'll prepare for it, if you'll welcome it, if you'll stare into it, if you'll approach it with the intent of doing something about what you see in it, then your life will be blessed. Now, he says God's words are powerful. But then notice, and I'll move very quickly here. It says, not only are God's words powerful, but our words are powerful. There's power in God's word, but there's power in our words. Notice again in verse 18, he says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his own creation. So he's saying he created us with his word. I mean, he brought us forth. That's both physically and spiritually. He says, so then, verse 19, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now think about that. He says, God's words are powerful, and so you need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, and the connotation is because your words are powerful too. His words are powerful, your words are powerful. And notice the correlation there. He says you need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. There's a cause and effect there. If you are often angry, James might say work it backwards. If you are often angry, it's probably because you are quick to speak and slow to listen. If you will be quick to listen, slow to speak, you'll be slow to anger. But if you are quick if you are slow to listen, you'll be quick to speak and you'll be quick to anger. That anger can be very, very destructive. In fact, just as a preview of a few weeks ahead, in chapter 3, James talks significantly about the power of the tongue. In verse 5, he says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Well, what James is saying is, as a match can destroy a million acres of property, so our words, our tongue, can do great, great damage. Great damage. Now, it can do great good as well. It can do great good. And we'll talk about that. But it's also powerful. It can do great damage as well. And you know that. Some people's whole lives are shaped and clouded by the words that they heard said to them by parents, by people in school, by bullies, and their whole lives have been shaped by those words. There was a woman who was dug out of a river in Los Angeles many years ago. She committed suicide. When they brought her out of the river, there was a single piece of paper in her on her person in a pocket, and with two words on it, it said, "They said." Piece of paper, committed suicide, "They said." You wonder what they said. But apparently what they said had was a cause for her jumping off that bridge into that cold river. They said. David Siemens wrote a book called Damaged Emotions. And he says something that others have said, but he said it, I think, a little better than others. He said, as God created the world with his words, so you and I create our world with our words. He said, if you've got a good marriage, it has a great amount to do with the words you've spoken. If you have a bad marriage, it has an incredible amount to do with the words that you speak. He said, if you have a peaceful, loving family, it has an incredible amount to do with the words that are spoken in your house. You have, in many ways, created the peace. You've created the unity. You've created that atmosphere of hospitality with your words, the words that are being spoken in the house. He said, but if you live in a house with hostility, it's also a part, great part of it has to do with the words that are spoken in that house. He said, if you have a group of friends, and your life is calm and it's peaceful and you enjoy these friends and you draw strength from them, the reason you have those friends, the reason there's peace, the reason there's contentment among those friends, the reason you draw support is because of the words that are spoken among you. The words have created that circle. There's a lot of truth to that. God creates with his words. We create our life with the words that we choose to speak or not speak. James says of our words, he says, If anyone among you thinks that he is religious and they don't understand the power of words, they do not bridle their tongue, they deceive their own heart, and their religion is useless. He said, if you want to be religious, if you want to be a worshiper of God, by the way, religion is only, it's a word that's only used in the New Testament 4 times, not actually talked about that much. Not a real biblical word. But he says, if you want to be a positively religious person, let's not talk about the way you dress or where you go or what you do over here or what you do over there. Let's not talk about all of this stuff. If you want to talk about religion, if you want to talk about what God requires, what God wants from us, James says, let's start by talking about what you do with your tongue. Let's talk about your tongue. All right. Amen. Will you stand with me?